Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
If you are like me, you grew up praying a lot of prayers. Prayers took all different shapes for me growing up. My mom, who's right there, was a preschool director at a Christian preschool for a lot of my life. And so I grew up praying and hearing rhymes like, "Now I lay me down to sleep," which I'm sure a lot of you also prayed, or "Thank you for the world so sweet," similar meter but different prayer that was done at mealtimes rather than bedtimes. Or maybe singing the song, "Oh, the Lord's been good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun and the rain and the apple seed. The Lord's been good to me," which would be followed by an amen, and then you'd eat your goldfish or whatever. What's funny is that's not even really a prayer, but is the Johnny Appleseed song from Disney's Johnny Appleseed movie. There he is. Many of you may not know that Johnny Appleseed is, in fact, a real guy. The real Johnny Appleseed doesn't look anything like that. He looks like that. And his name was he was actually a real historical figure named John Chapman, who was a missionary in the 18th and 19th centuries. But he was a missionary for a sectarian group called the New Church, which rejected historic understandings of the Trinity, and humanity and deity of Jesus, among other things. But he did plant a lot of apple trees in early America, and apples are good because they make apple pie, which is the best dessert. So, thanks, Johnny Appleseed. So we sang that at mealtimes, and you didn't have Google back then to learn where things came from, so, you know, we just prayed it. But those weren't the only prayers that I grew up memorizing. Many came from far more reputable places. Growing up in a more formal liturgical denomination, as I've shared in the past, I sang the doxology every Sunday, which we, of course, also sing here. And I sang a prayer called the Gloria Patri. It's like, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost," almost like a chant prayer. And, of course, every Sunday we said the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is an important one because it is the prayer that Jesus utters when asked by his disciples how they should pray. And it sort of lays down the foundation, or some might even argue a template, for how Christians should pray and all the different elements of Christian prayer. But this is hardly the only time that Jesus models prayer for his disciples. The writers of the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention Jesus' prayers fairly often, sometimes merely telling of the activity without actually including any content. Like in Matthew 14, 23, it just says he dismissed the crowds and he went up on the mountaintop to pray, sort of a modeling solitary, private prayer. Now, other times, their content is recorded. Twice thus far in the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus pray audibly. The first is at the tomb of Lazarus in 11, 14 through 42. Which you may remember, and the second is a bit more obscure, which is found in 12, 27 through 28. And that particular message, the particular passage, was from John Hattenberger back in August, 84 years ago, when God the Father actually audibly answered Jesus' prayer to the awe of those around him. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' final prayers all have to do with his passion, his crucifixion. The prayers of the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross are well known. But in that same collection of prayers around the same time, readers may also find this prayer that is our text this morning, which is seemingly set just before Jesus enters the garden, either still in the upper room or outside elsewhere. People argue about exactly the setting of this prayer, which is really fun, but we're not going to do that today. It's also not essential to our message. So whether or not chapter 17 is actually a change of setting, it's definitely a change of tone and intention for Jesus. So to remind you, in John 13 through 16, John the Apostle gives his account of all the goings-on in the upper room. Jesus gives what essentially is an extended farewell discourse that includes washing the disciples' feet, the Passover meal, and includes several new teachings like the new commandment and two more I am statements, teaching on the Holy Spirit, among many other things. And we've journeyed together through all of those over the last few months. But in chapter 17, Jesus' primary audience changes. Jesus concludes his teaching, and then Jesus prays audibly in front of his disciples to his Father. And this prayer encompasses the whole text of John 17. It's often called the high priestly prayer. And this is because we see Jesus is not praying a prayer like the Lord's Prayer, that is to say, when you pray, this is how you do it, but a prayer that Jesus himself could uniquely pray because of who he is. He is the Son of God, eternally begotten, and one with his Heavenly Father. And importantly, particularly in the next couple of weeks, we'll see he is the high priest of his chosen people. And he intercedes for them. That is, he goes to the Father on their behalf. This is the activity that he does for us even now as he sits at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7 says this. He says, the former priests, that is, the Levitical priests of Israel, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But his disciples here on earth, before his death, resurrection, and ascension, get to experience this intercession of Jesus uniquely. Because in this chapter, chapter 17, he prays for them while they are sitting with him. But the prayer is actually divided into roughly three sections. Some commentators will shift that a bit or simply try and emphasize the unity of the prayer, but it's fairly clear that there are three. One in which he prays for himself, another for his disciples, and a third for his future church. In the passage before us this morning, we will see how Jesus prays for himself. So if you have a Bible this morning, open it to John chapter 17. We will be in verses 1 through 5 this morning, but the passage will also be on your screen. We'll read it together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. So, only five verses, and yet so much to cover. John reorients us, in case we've forgotten, that Jesus has just finished speaking. He's been speaking for the last three chapters, essentially. And he spoke right before this, the verse that we ended on last week, the verse that David highlighted, take heart, I have overcome the world, John 16:33. He's made that glorious proclamation, and now, seemingly without missing a beat, he raises his eyes toward heaven and begins to pray. Have you ever experienced that moment where someone seemingly spontaneously, almost out of nowhere, just bursts into prayer? No, let's pray. No, bow with me. Sometimes those moments are cool. A lot of times they catch you off guard. And I wonder where the disciples were at with this. I kind of think that they were already, hanging on his every word, watching him intently. And so when he raises his eyes and just begins to pray, it reads to me as a sort of a culmination of everything he's said up to that point. Jesus has said all that he's going to say to his disciples. I mean, really. And faced with his imminent suffering and death, he begins to pray. But it's important to note in John's gospel that both the prayers that we mentioned previously at Lazarus's tomb and in Jesus's kind of sort of almost hypothetical prayer in John 12, in both cases, Jesus prays not so much for himself, but for the benefit of those around him. In John 11, 41 through 42, it says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" And then after the voice from heaven in chapter 12, it says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." So here we get something different. Obviously, Jesus is still praying out loud, but seemingly out of the blue and seemingly much more personally. He, of course, is still aware of his disciples. He is even going to pray for them specifically, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. But at this moment, the way he begins his prayer, he speaks to the Father on his own account, not solely on the account of others. And then he says, "The hour has come." All throughout John, we have heard his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Then we saw it shift in chapter 13, that night where we've been for the last few months. His hour had come. Saw that in 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." But now, Jesus himself is saying it to the Father. So it's not John's narration anymore. It is Jesus himself saying, "Father, the hour has come." And it's important to remember the sovereignty on display here. This isn't Jesus saying, "Well, I guess I've put this off as long as I can, so time is up. Judas is gone, and this is it. They're coming to kill me." That's probably how it looked to the world, to the Jewish officials who wanted him dead, perhaps. That's exactly how they took it. But for Jesus, it was ordained. It was happening exactly as he knew it would. The early church father Augustine says of this passage here, "Time did not force Christ to die, but Christ chose a time to die. So also the time at which he was born of the Virgin, he settled with the Father, of whom he was begotten without time." In other words, Augustine is saying, just like Jesus' human birth was preordained before there was time, so also was Jesus' human death. He knows what is going to happen next, not because he is perceptive and knows that he's finally rattled enough cages in Jerusalem, but because he has reached the appointed time where he and the Father planned for him to die. And now that the hour has come, Jesus makes his request. "Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." Powerful. Although Jesus prays for himself in these five verses, his praying is hardly comparable to anything that we could pray about ourselves. Jesus, staring death in the face, knowing what lies ahead is horrible agony and shame and disgrace, prays for his own glory. The verb to glorify here can mean to praise, to honor. And that meaning is definitely present in these verses by the fact that God's purpose is that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. But in this context, the primary meaning of to glorify is to clothe in splendor. Verse 5 will highlight this. So Jesus isn't simply asking for honor. Jesus knows the way back to the Father's side is through the cross. because there was a time before time where he and the Father's unity, along with the Holy Spirit, had not yet conceived his human nature, the nature in which he was now about to fully experience, suffer, and death. The incarnation did not change Jesus' divine nature, but it did require that the divine nature coexist with his human nature. We remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When it says he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, it means a thing to cling to, a thing to hold on to. He let go of it, becoming lower, becoming human, becoming humbled to the point of death. Commentator D.A. Carson put it beautifully. He said, the petition asks the Father, that is, the prayer asks the Father to reverse the self-emptying entailed in his incarnation and to restore him to the splendor that he shared with the Father before the world began. The cross and Jesus' ascension, exaltation, are thus inseparable. The hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification. That Jesus should pray that the Father might glorify the Son is therefore also a moving expression of his own willingness to obey the Father, even unto death. So when Jesus says, clothe me in splendor again, Father, he must first go to the cross, naked and bleeding. It's a sobering way to begin a prayer, is it not? And yet, from Jesus' perspective, even the glorification of the Son, his own glorification of himself, is not an end unto itself. Jesus offers his petition and he says, in order that your Son may glorify you, glorify me that I might glorify you. The unity between the Father and the Son is on full display in that prayer. Jesus praying to the Father to glorify the Son, to clothe him in splendor, to give him honor and praise, that the Son might then glorify the Father. This echoes so many passages that we've seen in John, but the big one that comes to mind is at the beginning of their time in the upper room in chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified? And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The moment Judas gets up and leaves, Jesus says, it's on now, guys. My death is coming. And in that death, I will be glorified and God will be glorified and we will be in each other and glorified together. And in John 17, he says, it's here. And then in verse 2, he goes on. He asks for his own glory, and then he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, this verse also touches on ideas that we have seen elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Chiefly, we have seen Jesus say already that the authority to save and give eternal life is the Son's, and that those whom the Son will save are given by the Father. We saw this in John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. But more than that, we have seen that those who have been given will come from every nation to be gathered into one people, his church. John 11:51 through 52 says this. He did not say that of his own accord, he did not say that this of his own accord, but being high priest, that is Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Jesus prays in verse 1 and 2, essentially, Father, glorify me so I can glorify you, since I have been given authority to save from every nation of people. That's what he's praying. That's where the phrase all flesh comes in. That's what the phrase means. It's a Hebraism meaning all people. It emphasizes man's weakness, our fleshliness, as he is by his own nature. Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. Not only are God's chosen gathered out of all nations, but in order to gather them, Jesus actually has received authority over everybody without exception. The human race is a unit. In order to save some, those he's given out of every nation, the one who saves them must have absolute authority over all. So in order to save some, he must have authority over all. And all authority has been given to him for this purpose. This is what Jesus says when he utters his great commission. All authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. Be my witnesses. So Jesus is given authority to grant eternal life to those who believe, those who will be saved. And then we get verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this can sort of feel like an aside, right? Almost as if Jesus is footnoting his own prayer. In case you forgot what eternal life is, it's this. But remember, while he's praying to his Father, we have 11 onlookers who are listening. And in other places in John, as we were already reminded, prayers of Jesus sometimes have more than one intended audience. So that could explain verse 3. But it is not necessarily the only way to explain it. If we are actually going to follow Jesus' flow of thought here, Jesus' linking of eternal life with his glory is actually very natural. Jesus asks for God to glorify him in verse 1. And in the eyes of those who perceive what has been achieved by Christ on the cross in his resurrection and his exaltation, they will see God's glory and be given eternal life. So these are parallel ideas to John, God's glory and being given eternal life, because the cross is God's glory. Eternal life is granted on nothing more and nothing less than the knowledge of the true God. So eternal life, in John especially, is not so much immortality in and of itself, as if there were various ways to attain it. No, to gain eternal life, you must have personal knowledge of the everlasting one, the Son of God, in all his glory. Verse 1, who is given authority to come to seek and save the lost. Verse 2. So eternal life is knowing the only true God and his Son, who the author of Hebrews says is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the high priest. That leads us to verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus is saying, I've glorified you on the earth. That's easy to understand. Jesus has, as we have seen over and over again, tirelessly been pointing to the Father every chance that he gets. Their unity is a key theme in this gospel that we have seen many times. Any glory Jesus receives, he credits to his Heavenly Father. But the difficult point of this verse is in the next phrase. So what does Jesus mean when he says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do? Does that mean that everything that he's done up to this point, that's what he was given to do? Or is Jesus sort of taking for granted the next phase of his work, sort of predictively talking about the cross, you might say? Some people think that it's more the work up to this point, because then in verse 5 we get the "and now" shift. The "and now" language that shows up at the beginning of verse 5 shifts to that next phase of glorification. And that interpretation works. And if you want to believe that, you and I can still be friends. There's a reasonable case for that interpretation. But my money is on Jesus referring to everything, even the work that he is about to accomplish that looms large over this whole thing. Because there is obviously a contrast between phrases between verses 4 and 5, but it's not between previous work that Jesus has done up to this point, his miracles, his teaching, his incarnation itself. It's not just that. Instead, it's a contrast between two glories. The glory that Jesus brought to the Father by his work on earth, and the glory he asks the Father to give him in heaven. That's the "and now." That's the contrast in the prayer. And once you see that, it makes more sense that verse 4 includes all the work by which Jesus brings glory to his Father, including his looming death, resurrection, and exaltation. And one other thing I think makes this clear, though it's just an inference on my part, so take that with a giant grain of salt. But to me, Jesus is speaking as one who knows what's about to come to pass with absolute certainty. And he is also so resolute to see them through. And these future elements of his work are so near. He's praying, knowing that there may literally not be much more time to do so, particularly in front of his disciples. This is it. After he's done, that work begins. He goes to trial and he goes to execution. This is literally the last time that he could pray with his disciples about this. So that takes us to verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This can just seem rather self-explanatory, and yet we are seeing a huge truth that was made known to us at the start of John's gospel now being played out. John 1, 1 through 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." But then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the incarnation. We'll spend a lot more time on this verse in the run-up to Christmas. So bugging you now, that's where we'll be. But what is clear here is that Jesus' incarnation had a cost to it. One might even say a humiliation to it, a condescension. Jesus, having lived and strived and ached, and with a truly human nature for over 30 years at this point, is asking to be returned to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. That is, before all of creation, the glory that he had at the beginning. So this means that when Jesus was incarnated, it entailed a temporary forfeiture of his glory. Not all of it, but in Paul's writing in Philippians 2, which we already read, it says in verse 7 that he emptied himself. And so this doesn't mean that Jesus is now asking for some sort of de-incarnation, to use a made-up word that they don't teach you in seminary, so don't use it. But in order to be returned to glory that he used to enjoy, he's not saying, "Hey, so undo that and just get things back to how they were." That's not his prayer. When the Word became flesh, the new condition wasn't designed to be temporary. That nature was added to the nature of the Son. There's an early Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism was this kind of also-ran, type of Christianity that came up way after the fact, after the faith had already been established. People were trying to find, kind of like Johnny Appleseed maybe, new new ways to talk about Jesus and make them into something he was not. And one of those heresies was called Docetism. Docetism is from the Greek word doketai, which means to seem. And they claimed that Jesus was really just divine. He wasn't human. He just seemed human. He appeared to be human. And his nature was really just an illusion. He was only divine. And there were variants of how that was expressed. There are some that said that it was just all a farce and that it was kind of almost like magic. He appeared to be human, but he wasn't really doing those things that a human would need to do. It was all just illusory. But there were others that said he did have human attributes, but that humanity was designed to be shed at his glorification so that he could become a purely spiritual being, which then they set off on the trajectory of saying that that's how everybody will become. And of course, all of that is false. All of that can't be true based on what we know from the Gospel of John about who Jesus is. His humanity was a new nature alongside his divine nature for all eternity going forward. When Jesus is glorified, he does not leave his body behind in the grave, does he? He rises with a transformed, or what was Paul's term for it? A glorified body, which returns to the Father at his ascension. And thus, to the glory the Son had with the Father before the world began. It's a beautiful prayer from a beautiful Savior who had already been through much humiliation, and yet was still about to undergo the greatest humiliation in all eternity. So what can we say about all this? How is this supposed to hit us in a year that has been crisis after crisis, loss after loss, sorrow after sorrow? Even when we can laugh, and man, oh man, did I laugh at some of those Election Day memes. Those were funny. But still, there is almost an overwhelming anxiety about the future sometimes, no matter where you fall on a political spectrum. Well, I have three takeaways for us this morning from this passage that I think will help us. I tried to keep them simple for us, since many of us have been nursing headaches since Tuesday or March. The first is, pray like Jesus. Jesus knew in that upper room or garden, depending on where you place this prayer, that everything was about to change. He would soon face the suffering and death he had been aiming toward all his life. He could have just prayed privately, silently, withdrawn to a solitary place one more time, but he chose to lift his eyes to heaven in the presence of his disciples whom he loved. So I was convicted this week that my personal prayer life is often silent, and I would even say mostly private, even with my wife. So convicted was I about that fact that Andrew and I made a goal amongst ourselves for both of us to pray every single night about just one of the zillion things that are weighing on us, constantly pressing in on us. And I know all of you are the same. There are so many things. And talking about things is good, and it can be really helpful. We do that a lot. Praying about them is better. Literally, one of the things that was weighing on Andrea in particular, it was answered the very next day. God is so good. So those of you who are married, my challenge for you is to pray like Jesus does here. That is, audibly, humbly, in the presence of the ones you love, your spouse, your children. And for everyone, whether married or single, to look for opportunities to pray with others, like Jesus does. Not just at appointed times that make sense, but even when they maybe don't make sense, especially to the world. Go to God Go to your Heavenly Father and share your heart. Confess your need. That's what Jesus did. So that's application number one. And the second is expect and endure suffering like Jesus. Pray like Jesus. Expect and endure suffering like Jesus. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that after John 17 was John 18 and John 19. He knew that suffering awaited him. Last week, we were reminded that in this world, we will have trouble. Jesus reminded his disciples often that suffering awaited those who follow him. He also reminded them to take heart. As our high priest, we have the ultimate example of how to endure suffering in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As Christians, we may suffer because of persecution. Jesus has been more persecuted than we will ever be. We may suffer physical hurt. Jesus has endured what is arguably the most painful execution ever recorded. We may suffer loss. Jesus left his own pre-existent glory with his heavenly Father by his side to be born a frail baby. We may suffer unjust wrongs against us. Jesus was betrayed unto death by one of his best friends for money. And in all of this, he did not sin. That is the example that we are called to imitate as we suffer. Whatever the world may do to us, either because we are believers or just simply because it's a fallen, depraved, and sinful, ugly place, we are not to suffer like the world suffers. We are to suffer like Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How quick are we to open our mouths at even the slightest perceived offense? As followers of Jesus, we are to expect suffering. We are to endure it. And if we are to open our mouths, it ought to be to pray. Jesus says to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And in this divided age that we find ourselves in, let's not be like the world, church. Let's be like Jesus, no matter what suffering may come our way. Finally, we should pray like Jesus. We should endure and expect suffering like Jesus. And we should await glory like Jesus. Jesus prays as one who both knows the heights and depths of what is to come. It's an extreme example of what each of us is experiencing here on earth. This life is filled with troubles. It's filled with burdens, with trials, with sufferings. But in the end, there's glory. And the two are inextricably linked. For Jesus, it is because in order to be glorified with the glory that he had in the beginning, he must first suffer the fate that we should have all been suffering. But he suffers it in our place. Death and destruction as God's wrath is poured out upon him. But on the other side of that is glory untold. And so it is with us. I had the privilege of speaking with Brother Brett Wilson, one of our amazing teachers here at TBC, and a beast of a sax player, I might add. And he's also my friend. And we were talking about a song, the old hymn, I'll Fly Away. No, we aren't going to play it this week. Don't get any ideas. Just, we were talking about it. Maybe in a few weeks. Give me some time. But Brett said something that will stick with me as someone close to twice my years on this earth, he said, "The older I get, the more meaning that song has. Just a few more weary days, and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah. By and by, I'll fly away." In a year like 2020, we can all relate. But just like Jesus, Brett said to me, "The closer I get to the end of my time here, the more I just long for glory. I want to complete the work appointed for me to do and then fly away." I get it. Every year I get it a little more. But I hope for our sakes that Brett has many years left to share that kind of wisdom with us. And he certainly can't fly away until I get him to come out of retirement and play sax with me at least a few more times. You can all help me campaign. But may that be each of us. Hand to the plow until he calls us home, or even better, until the day comes when our faith is sight. The clouds are rolled back and the trumpet call resounds as the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, the High Priest, returns, ushering us in to an unspeakable, eternal glory. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.